Dear friends in Christ, I read a story this week about a story that someone talked about from a funeral sermon that they had heard. Here's what they said. The preacher pounded on the pulpit and looked over the casket. He said, "It's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to do this or that, but it's too late for him. But it's not too late for you. There's still some time for you. You still can decide. You are still alive. Today is the day of your decision." The person sitting and listening that day to the sermon was infuriated with the message. He was so angry at the preacher. On the way home, he said to his wife, "Have you ever heard anything so manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found it disgusting." She replied, "I've never heard anything like that before. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. But worst of all, it was true." Was it true? In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. And as Lutherans today, we think about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a story like this that should get us to appreciate the blessings that we have as we teach that it is proper to divide between the law and the gospel. Now, I'm sure as soon as you hear me say that, you probably think, "Oh, not a long, dusty doctrinal discourse here, Pastor. Let's talk about something relevant. Let's talk about something exciting. Dividing law and gospel doesn't sound very stimulating to me." But have you ever had somebody ask you, "Why are you a Lutheran? Why aren't you Roman Catholic? Why aren't you Methodist? Why aren't you Presbyterian? Why aren't you Reformed? Why aren't you Baptist? Why aren't you non-denominational? Why aren't you Pentecostal? Why Lutheran?" I'm sure you've had people ask you that question or one that's similar to it before. And it goes back to using the law and the gospel appropriately. The law speaks the message of condemnation into our lives because it reveals the horrific realism of our sin. The gospel speaks the message of forgiveness and life in Jesus' name because it reveals His matchless love for sinners. What was experienced in that funeral message was pure law. With that, we can agree. The law breaks down. The law destroys. The law is the immovable coastline that our thoughts and actions, like waves, continually break upon. No matter how much the ocean may want to try, it can't get up over the shore. The law is the wall that we hit. The law doesn't care about how you feel. The law doesn't care if you're disgusted, if your feelings were hurt, if you thought the message was offensive or insensitive. The truth doesn't change just because we don't like what it says. And so the preacher that day was right about the law in that sense. It was too late for Joe. It's not too late for you. The law reveals the brokenness of this world. Something's broken. Something's not right. Something needs to be changed. Something needs to be fixed. But it's also with the law that preacher strayed into error. He offered the law as a hope to a people confronted with its most painful consequence, death. The point of the law is to show us that we have no hope of ourselves to be able to overcome the brokenness of the world. We all sense there's something wrong. We all know something needs to be fixed. But the point of the law is to show us you don't have the ability to fix it. You need something else. That's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is the sinner's hope. You can't repair something that's broken, myself, with something else that's broken. My works, my thoughts, my intentions. Only a fool would attempt to do such a thing. And the message of Joel's life, whoever he was that things were not the way they were supposed to be. There were personal examples of that in Joel's life, but more importantly, there's personal examples of that in our lives. And we can analyze and pick apart and criticize the life of somebody who died, but really, what does that get us? Because one day that's going to be us standing before God. It doesn't change the fact that at the end of the day, no matter how old or young we are, no matter how skilled or foolish we might be, no matter if we're healthy or sick, at the end of the day, we all have the same problem, the same broken issue. So when somebody asks you, why are you a Lutheran? Be ready to answer. It's an important decision. It's an important distinction. A fair and accurate use of the law and the gospel keeps us focused both on what is wrong, but also on the only solution that we have that has fixed it. But sometimes that solution is trickier for us to understand, partly because it's not something that we're aware of on our own. You know, we know that the law of God is spoken about in the Bible. You can bring to mind several different passages in the Bible about the harsh truths of the law of God. But you also know that because it's in your heart. You know it by nature. But the solution, the remedy to the problem, the one who has fixed the issue, Jesus, that's something we don't know by nature. Isaiah prophesied, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." That's why we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. Because on our own, we can't search the depths of God. On our own, we don't know the things that God has planned for us. On our own, we lack the wisdom of God. On our own, we have no clue that Jesus has paid for our sins. All of those truths that focus and hone in on the solution that fixes the world's problem, they come through the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God. The gospel is by nature a mystery to us because that's part of the broken problem that we face. It's not just the world that is affected by sin, but even my own inner ability to detect what's wrong with me and to plan a solution has been warped by sin. My defense mechanism by nature is broken too, just as much as the rest of the world is broken. That brings us to our next church today in the book of Revelation. A church who received a shock to their spiritual life from Jesus, their Savior. We read Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "To the messenger of the church of Sardis write, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what is left, which is about to die. For I have found that your works are not complete in the sight of my God. Therefore, remember what you received and heard. Hold on to it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come upon you. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not defiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white clothing, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious in this way will be clothed in white clothing. I certainly will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The theme of this letter is clear. It's about life and death. Jesus' warning here is as strong as it gets in all of the seven letters. We would probably put it right there with the warning to Laodicea that they were lukewarm and he was going to spit them out of his mouth. Jesus says that he knows that the people in Sardis have a reputation. Literally, that means that they have a name for life, That's what it looks like on the outside. But he says they're dead. And it's not just a warning from Jesus here of what could be. Jesus declares what is. They are dead. The justification for such a strong judgment from Jesus was that their works were not complete in the sight of God. In other words, they were lacking. They were broken. They were unfulfilled. There was something wrong. But really, there's a bigger theme beneath life and death here. That theme is love. Jesus loves these people enough to tell them that they are dead. When you stop and think about the implications of saying such a thing, you realize how tough and rare it is. We know that by nature we don't like to hear about our problems. We hate to take responsibility for the things that we have contributed to the parts that we have played. Even more so, no one wants to be judged on the other end for being mean or insensitive or offensive. So often the human nature within us would much rather avoid speaking the truth than risking the reaction from somebody else. I listened to a podcast this week that wasn't talking about Revelation 3 here, but it was talking about, you know, kind of human nature when it comes to speaking the truth. And the speaker of the podcast said, in his estimation, it's fascinating that when humans interact with one another, we would more naturally lie and disregard the truth than risk offending somebody. You've probably been in situations like that before. And maybe the consequences aren't high stakes, but how quickly we betray reality just because we're worried about somebody else's reaction. The podcast was talking about interacting with strangers and how it's amazing and kind of sad and scary that there are numerous examples of people that have put themselves in immediate danger and harm with a stranger because they were worried about offending them. They'd rather put their lives at risk than hurt somebody's feelings. This is such a deep part of our human nature, and especially in our culture today, where so quickly people are villainized for speaking their mind. And how aptly this applies to our soul care as well. Not only do we readily know what is in our hearts and what is right and wrong, God is so incredibly blunt and clear about the truth in His Word. We know it so well. It's not hard to understand. But we struggle to hold fast to that truth, partly because we know the consequences after it. Here's an example. Jesus warned his disciples, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." That's just one example of many in the scriptures where God is incredibly clear about the consequences of following Him. He told His disciples, people will want to kill you for following me. That's quite an incentive to deny the truth, isn't it? Especially when we're worried about what the future may hold for our lives. And sometimes we have to be realistic with the fact that we know the truth so well, we know the difference between right and wrong so well from God's Word, that sometimes we use that knowledge to our advantage when it comes to circumnavigating the truth in order to avoid consequence. Have you caught yourself in your life at times, you who know the Bible so well, using that knowledge to sidestep what God says without making yourself feel guilty about it? We often convince ourselves that, well, yeah, that's not right, I suppose, but I'm not a hardened sinner. I'm not living my life in sin. I'm not an open rebel of God. I'm not offending people on the outside. This is a weakness I have. But we need to wake up to the danger. Jesus warns the Christians in Sardis that they had a name for life. They looked good. They thought of themselves as good, as living, but they were dead. Precisely because they had ignored dangers like this that God talked about in His Word, but they didn't think were serious enough. And how easy it is to do this with love of all topics. When you think about love in the Bible, you're not going to page to Revelation chapter 3. You certainly won't find this chapter listed when you check a concordance with the word love, or if you find a book that talks about the most memorable Bible chapters. But what Jesus is really doing here is spilling out His eternal, undying, limitless love for those Christians. He loves these people enough to plead with them as they face the abyss, as they stand on the edge of the cliff, and as they're willing to jump in of their own accord. Jesus pleads with them to pull them back. He's willing to do that. Jesus loves these people enough that He runs after them like that one lost sheep against the other 99. Jesus loves them enough to tell them what He knows they need to hear, but what He also knows they will not want to hear. Jesus has loved in this way before, you know. Jesus loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees enough to expose their wickedness and hypocrisy on several occasions. In fact, if you want to just tally up the number of times that Jesus loved different groups of people in the Bible, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the very people that committed Him to death, would be right at the top of the list. Jesus loved the foolish young man enough to show him that he hadn't kept every law of God perfectly. Jesus loved headstrong Peter enough to break all of Peter's hopes like a bubble when Peter confessed a fealty that he could not deliver, that he would follow Jesus to the death. Jesus told him, "No, you won't." Jesus loved the Roman soldiers who nailed Him to the cross enough to pray on their account, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus loved the thief on the cross who hung beside Him, who just moments before had mocked and blasphemed Him. And Jesus loves you and me. The Bible says Jesus loves us enough that He became sin for us so that we could become holy. Jesus does astounding and amazing things for those He loves. He does things that no one else will. He says things that no one else will. And sometimes these things that Jesus does and says are so different, so counterculture, so contrary to what we would do by nature, that we hardly recognize them for the loving words that they are. This letter to the congregation of Sardis fits that mold. They were broken. Something was wrong. Something needed to be fixed. It was clear. It was evident. And no matter how they wanted to portray themselves on the outside, no matter what kind of reputation they thought they had, or what they looked like, or how they felt, they were dead. And not only that, they were blind to their death. And in love, Jesus spoke the crystal clear, heart-piercing law, a message that could not be denied. He says in our text, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come upon you." Every single thought that Jesus delivers in this letter to those Christians applies equally to you and me. But unlike Joe's pastor, Jesus did not stop with the law. His love through the law is astounding, but it's merely a glimmer when compared to the glory of his love in the gospel, in the good news of salvation. And that's where the hope is. That's where the promise is that leads us back gently from that cliff. This is the salve by which Jesus treats and heals the wounds of our sins that have caused death and decay in our lives, that have inflicted upon us a disease that is incurable by our works and our thoughts and our actions. That's the good news. Listen to the words of our text, what Jesus proclaims. They will walk with me in white clothing, for they are worthy. I will certainly not erase his name from the book of life, and I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. What a difference between the part of the congregation in Sardis that wanted to claim, I have a reputation for being good, I have a reputation for life, but really they were dead. What a difference between that and when Jesus declares, you have a name that is written in the book of life. You have a name that will be verified by God the Father and his angels on the last day. A name of life. Because your sins have been paid for. Death was a reality for these Christians just as much as it is for us. But it's not just about a death in the future that could happen one day. It's about spiritual death that could happen right now. What could possibly overcome such a reality? Well, it was the declaration of Jesus that forgiven sinners are written in the book of life. Not that forgiven sinners have a reputation for life. Forgiven sinners look like the model of a Christian who has life. Not forgiven sinners feel like they have that life. No, the solid declaration, the one that means something, the one that holds up when faced with death and sin, is the one that God says, I have recorded this in the book of life. And so because of that, we see the results come out. They are clothed in white. They have the righteousness of God. They have victory over the worst of all their enemies. They are found worthy and acceptable before God. All of those things, all of those blessings that we live with today by faith in Jesus goes back to the fact that he has recorded your name in the book of life. That means you are cleansed. You are a conqueror. You are worthy. For both the Christians in Sardis and for us, Jesus' love is life. Both Jesus' love in the law, when he speaks that truth to our hearts, when he risks us being offended, us being, our feelings being hurt, us pushing him away, when he loves us enough to do that. But Jesus' love in the gospel as well is life, that he has paid for our sins and that it doesn't trace back to anything of our own, but that we truly have a solution for this broken world and our broken lives. And so we close with these prayers. As a father never turns wholly from a wayward child, for the prodigal still yearns, longing to be reconciled, so my many sins and errors find a tender pardoning God, chastening frailty with his rod. Not in vengeance with his terrors, all things else have but their day, God's great love abides for A. Since then neither change nor coldness in my Father's love can be, behold, I lift my hands with boldness. As thy child I come to thee. Grant me grace, O God, I pray thee, that I may with all my might, all my lifetime, day and night, love and trust and in love obey thee. And when this brief life is o'er, praise and love thee evermore. Amen. Please rise.